was to Matthew 5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, walking through this amazing teaching of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see why we love Jesus at Wheelersburg Baptist. That is, he loves us, and at times he tells us painful truth about ourselves that we may not want to hear at first, but he tells us because he rescues us from that painful truth and enables us to experience joy that's unspeakable. Before I read this text, I want you to envision in your mind the person. You don't need to write this down because I don't want your neighbor to see this. The person that first comes to your mind when you think of a person who has a problem with anger. All right? Who's that person? Get them in your mind. It'll help you this morning as we come to this text. Who has a problem with anger? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 21 to 26, and it follows Jesus making this statement in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. King Jesus made this stunning declaration, as we saw last week, because he describes the people in the first century who were the best people on the planet. Terms of how they lived their lives. They paid their bills. They were good guys. And Jesus says, if your righteousness does not exceed that, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to heaven. What does that mean? What does that look like? He begins to tell us as we consider what he says today. This is Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, says Jesus, you will never get out until you pay the last penny. So reads God's word. Many years ago, I was mowing the grass. Mrs. Wayback, it's fitting that our kids are here. This is like, Julie, you're like 4 years old. We were just joking yesterday about illustrations when they were growing up. I would just say, one of the girls, they'd say, well, you know, everybody knows who you're talking about. So this is Julie. She's a little girl. The neighbors had their grandchildren visiting, and one of the little grandchildren, a guy by the name, little boy named Joe, he's 4 years old, he comes over, and he sees Julie riding around on tight bike, and he sees the tricycle's unoccupied, and he says to me, I'm not allowed to ride that tricycle. And then he comes over and kind of says, but let's go in the garage, and then I can ride it. And I said, why? He says, because my mommy won't be able to see us if we go into the garage. It's amazing how quickly we develop this ability to put on a pretense so that people will think that what's the truth in here is not there. I was thinking about it even yesterday. It was really, muddy and so forth. We did some stuff, and I was thinking how muddy it was. And then the snow comes, and all of a sudden, everything's white and clean. Everything looks wonderful. Of course, it's not. It's just a little bit covering up what's really there. Jesus encountered a group of people in his day that were experts at pretense. They were known as the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel. They had externalized God's law. They developed a detailed list of guidelines for the Jewish people. I think they were good at first. I think their motivation was good at first. They wanted to please God. They wanted to help other people please God. But they basically depersonalized obedience by prescribing an endless list of legalistic rules. And in time, they developed 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. And by the time they're done, they've got this impressive system without God. How did that happen? I think I can illustrate it. Again, these are good people in terms of how we might think of goodness from a human perspective. So they read in the Ten Commandments where God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. So God clearly said, I want my people, Israel, to not work on the Sabbath. But of course, what's exactly work? So I'm coming home from worship on the Sabbath, and I see a dead leaf on a rose bush beside my house. I stop and pick the dead leaf. Have I worked yet? Probably not. Next week, it's a twig. Is that work? Then it's a branch that's too big to break, so I have to get out my pocket knife and kind of cut it off. Have I worked? The next week, that whole branch is just hanging there, and I've got to go get my pruning shears. Have I worked yet? The Pharisees put it down in writing so everybody would know the answer to the question. If you want to know for sure if you're keeping God's law, you do this, and you don't do that. The problem was, God never said that in his law in the first place. He didn't feel like his law needed to be elaborated on. He told his people exactly what he wanted them to know and basically said, in regard to that commandment, I just want you to stop working one day every Sabbath so that you'll remember why you're here, that you belong to me, so that you'll focus on me and enjoy me. So if he didn't say more, he must have said there's some freedom here. You guys can decide this. But behind that was the bigger problem. The Pharisees took the approach that moved the heart right out of obedience. It doesn't matter what's going on here. As long as you... They externalized this righteousness. Do this, don't do that. You're okay with God. Of course, if your list includes 613 commands, you're never quite sure really how you stand with God, because you might have slipped up somewhere this week. But no problem, says the Pharisee. We've got a solution. We've got an app for that, too. You know, just do this to compensate for where you may have fallen short, and things are great. It was into this spiritual environment that King Jesus stands before the crowd on the hillside on the north side of the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 5 and begins to speak to them. He's been teaching, the end of chapter 4 says, in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing diseases and every affliction. He's begun to call his disciples to him, chapter 4, verse 18. His fame is spreading, says chapter 4, verse 28 to verse 25. Crowds are following him. He goes up onto the mountain, and the first words out of his mouth are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to go to heaven, he says? Do you want to belong to heaven's kingdom? Then you must admit you don't deserve to be there. And you have nothing at your disposal that would change that outcome. You're spiritually bankrupt. And you mourn over it, he says in the next verse, this is Matthew 5, 4. You grieve over sin, your own sin, and the sin that you see around you, because it's an offense to God who created us to live for him and for his honor. And it's the meek who will inherit the earth, he says next in verse 5. That is the humble, the contrite, the people that don't look down their nose at other people because they see themselves the way God sees them. They recognize how undeserving they are of this king who now stands before them, God has sent into the world, King Jesus. And they're hungry too, he says next. Not for food, not for the treasures this world can give. They're hungry for righteousness, he says in verse 6. They want to be right with God. They want to be right with other people. So much so that they hunger like they would hunger as a dying man would hunger for the meal he so needs. And Jesus says, and they're the ones that will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. It's passive. They won't fill themselves. They don't have the ability. But this king says, I'll take care of the filling. He will fill them. This is why he's come. He's come to rescue the spiritually bankrupt, to give them what they could not achieve by their own attempts. He has come as will later be said in Matthew 20, 28, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In behalf of the spiritually bankrupt, this Jesus has come to make a ransom payment. How? Well, it goes beyond the scope of our focus this morning, but just read the rest of this gospel account that Matthew's writing, and you'll see how he did it. You'll see how he lived a perfect life, how he did what we could never do and yet are required to do. Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as you keep reading, you'll see how he purposefully takes that perfect life and goes to Jerusalem and allows wicked men to nail him to a cross where he pays sin's penalty. Not for his own sins, he's perfect. He has come to save the people that will believe on him. He will take their sin, pay the penalty. He will give to them the robe of his perfect righteousness. For all who will trust in him, he will give forgiveness and eternal life. And to prove, of course, his proof payment was enough. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He conquers the grave. And then he says to his disciples, just days after that, prior to ascending back to heaven, I want you to go and I want you to tell the whole world what I have done and make disciples of me. I'll be back. This is Matthew's gospel. It's the gospel of God's free grace, that God saves sinners by his grace through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even as I say those words, there's a problem in this room, in this world. And it's the same problem that was on that hillside. And it's this problem that Jesus addresses in today's sermon. And that is that hellbound sinners think they know better than God. They naively think they're okay with God because they do some good things, maybe a lot of good things. And Jesus says to these people in the text before us this morning, "For I tell you," verse 20, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the best people on the planet, you're not going to heaven." These are shocking words. When it comes to good, clean living, scribes and Pharisees, they have the most stars on the chart on the wall. They live good lives. They pay their bills. They never miss a worship service. But they're going to miss heaven, says Jesus. And so will you, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. What in the world is he talking about? Who then can go to heaven? What does this look like, this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? We don't need to wonder. Jesus is so amazing. He wounds us, and then he applies the bandages of his grace. He's going to start wounding us in the next part of his sermon. He's going to tell us plainly in verses 21 to 48 what he means in verse 20. Verses 21 to 48 are his exposition of what he means, who he has in mind in verse 20. And in the weeks ahead, the Lord willing, we will be seeing the tangible illustrations that the Lord Jesus gives to show the difference between genuine righteousness and those that have this external legalistic hell destiny righteousness. He's going to identify the surface problem and then pinpoint the real problem. You'll hear him say this phrase 6 times in these weeks ahead. We'll see it today. "You have heard that it was said," 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. "But I say to you," he says in the next verses following each of those. He's on a rescue mission. He's not playing games. He's looking into the eyes of people that think they're going to heaven, and his heart's breaking because they're deceiving themselves. And he says to them, that's the crowds, these thousands of people that are listening to him, as well as to those who made a commitment to him, his disciples that he's speaking, "This is what I see. This is what I, the King, see." He's trying to help good people see what God sees, that they're not good enough to make it to heaven. And he begins with, of all things, murder. Pretty clear cut. We know what murder is. Or do we? In verses 21 to 26, Jesus uses this command that we all know to show some things about ourselves we probably don't know. First of all, point one, he exposes external righteousness. You have heard, verse 21, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You have heard, he says, indeed his ears have heard this. This is something they've been hearing for 14 centuries. He's taking them back to what God had revealed in the law in 14 approximately 100 B.C., quoting the sixth of the Ten Commandments. The law that God gave to Moses and the Israelites there on Mount Sinai. He's quoting, this is Exodus 20, it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, King James, thou shalt not kill. Wait a minute, no killing at all? Aren't there kinds of killing in the Old Testament that are prescribed? Like, didn't God tell the Israelites to go to war? Yes. Take the promised land? Yes. Aren't there certain types of death, killing, death penalty that he talks about for those who defy his law? Yes. The word kill is actually better translated as in the ESV, NIV, murder, that you shall not murder. In the sixth commandment, God is prohibiting criminal activity in the taking of an innocent life. We would call that homicide. You're not supposed to do, you shall not do that. No murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. In every Jewish town, there was a court comprised of the local village elders. And they would handle legal proceedings. They would deal with murderers. This is what you have heard. Everybody listening there in the audience that day said, yeah, we've been hearing that. No question about that. It's what the book says. How, by the way, religion, any religion operates on this premise. Religion says murder is wrong. Religion says murderers will be judged and found guilty. Now, Jesus is not criticizing the law of God. He had just told his hearers in verse 17 that he's not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. He himself will be the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment. The problem is they themselves, they've destroyed God's law by their religious system. So, even aside from what Jesus is about to tell us, this is what God meant all along. He gave 10 commandments. 8 of those are negative. No other gods before me, no idols, no swearing, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. This one, no murder. But behind each negative command was and is a positive expectation. Do not murder. That's the negative. Protect and promote life. Love people. Don't kill them. That's what he's saying. Do that with the lives of those who are weak and vulnerable. Do that with the elderly. Do that with the helpless child. Do that with the child that's still in its mother's womb. You protect life. This is my standard, says God. But the Pharisees did what man-made religion always does. They restricted and twisted the command of God to the point where the true intent was lost. They minimized God's command. They focused on the action of murder and completely missed the intent behind it. The problem is not with the finger that pulls the trigger. The problem is what's going on in the heart of the person who's holding the gun. Point number two, Jesus continues in verse 22 and calls for internal righteousness. But I say to you, he begins, who is this who dares to cite the law of God and then says, but I say? This is what the crowd is wondering by the time Jesus finishes. They will say in chapter 7, verse 29, it says they're astonished because he taught them as one who had authority. They don't know it yet, but the one who gave the law 14 centuries earlier is now correcting their faulty notions concerning that law. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hell of fire. So here's the external righteousness. Don't murder. Okay, got that one. I haven't killed anybody. I'm doing pretty well. God must be really pleased with me. Hold on, says Jesus. been angry with anybody? Everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. By the way, think back to the name you wrote down in your mind a moment ago. Who are you thinking about? I wonder how many of us put our name in that spot. Let's be honest. This is us. The world is filled with angry people. Our churches, our homes are filled with angry people. We may not recognize that anger. We may even minimize the problem. That's just the way life works. If you get stuff done by cranking things up and getting... So you got road rage, you got shouting matches, you got outbursts. Those are the anger expressions of the blow-upper. But then you've got the more subtle anger of the clam-upper, the silent treatment. The person who broods and sulks. The husband who says to his wife, "I'm just fine, leave me alone," even though he's churning in his soul. I know that man so very well. Back in 2017, Ed Welch wrote a little book entitled A Small Book About a Big Problem. I think that title says it so well. Jesus says anger is a big problem. How many times today have you been irritated, frustrated, asks Welch? While you might not think of it often, if you look closely at any day, almost anyone can find anger in their actions and attitudes. Something spills or goes missing. We get stuck in traffic, or someone cuts us off on the road, or we feel like the people we live and work with are only making our lives more difficult. And while no one wants to get angry, what happens when our irritations and frustrations rise yet again? Anger is so common. This makes today's message so vital for all of us. I've chosen the title, "If Books Could Kill, Jesus Said They Do." This is about us. Angry looks do kill. As far as God is concerned, no murder, that's a given. But I say to you, says the one who came to fulfill the law, Jesus does just that. Here's the good news. While you're feeling the weight of this, as I am, listen to the good news. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills it by his perfect life. He's fulfilling it even by this instruction right now. As he takes the words from the law and shows us the fullness of what God intends. He says that inappropriate anger is wrong. There is appropriate anger. We'll talk about that in a moment. But inappropriate anger is wrong. And he says that angry people are liable. Say it again, Jesus is not saying really anything new at this point. This was the intent of God's law all along, but they had just scooped all that reality out of the law and replaced it with this, just this black and white, just don't do this and you're okay. Behind every negative command of God is a positive expectation. No other gods before me, first commandment. Okay, I haven't done that, okay. Positive, that means you're supposed to love God with all you have got. Your bank account, your time, everything. I love you with everything. That's what's expected. No adultery. I haven't done that. Be completely faithful to your spouse. Love that person with everything in you. No coveting. That means be content with what you have. Don't constantly be looking at the next person, what they... And this one, don't kill. Do everything you can to demonstrate love for the other person. Jesus puts the spotlight on the intent of the command and on the heart. If the heart is right, the action will be right. But if the heart is wrong, the action is totally unacceptable to a holy God and worthy of hell. So we won't miss the point. Jesus gives three examples of inappropriate anger in verse 22. The first one, he says, is whoever is angry with his brother, King James adds, without a cause, shall be in danger of judgment. It's actually two different kinds of anger mentioned in the Bible, two different words for anger, two different Greek words in the New Testament. The first, thumos, describes the anger that blazes up quickly. It's the match into a pile of straw. That's thumos. It's the hothead. It's the intense person with the short fuse. We get that. That's probably the person you thought of a moment ago. That guy's got a problem with anger. Second Greek word for anger is orge. This is the long-lived anger. It's sort of like a volcano, probably better a pressure cooker. The type of anger that a person just kind of nurses, actually, to keep it going. If you have orge in your heart, others don't see it, probably. You don't even recognize it. But it's there, it's festering, it's churning, it's building, it's scheming, it's brooding, until just the right time. And when it surfaces, you will have your ducks in a row, and you'll be absolutely convinced they brought it on me, that this is their problem. In fact, you might not even raise your voice. It might just be that condescending look that you give that person. And this is all of us, isn't it? Which of us hasn't been angry with someone this week? Now, again, to clarify this, not all anger is sin. If you go to Ephesians 4:26, which we won't look at this point, Paul writes, "Be angry and sin not." It's a command to be angry, which might surprise some of us. Anger itself is not sin. Anger is just an emotion that God has given to us that's supposed to kick in when there's a problem. So if right now we heard screaming out in the street and there was some great big guy beating up on a little child, and I said to myself, I got other things going on, and just ignored that, that would be an inappropriate response. There ought to be this anger that kicks in. That there is a problem that demands attention. Let's go after it right now. Be angry and sin not. The problem is, I don't even know what the percentage would be, but let's put it up in the 90-something percentage points. It's usually not that God's standards being violated that gets us riled up, right? It's our own. You took my spot. You didn't acknowledge me when I entered. It's my standard of what's right that gets me fired up. That's inappropriate anger. You're in my space on the road. You've offended my reputation. You're wasting my time. And I'm angry. What does Jesus say will happen to the person who's angry with his brother? He says that the person is liable to judgment. To be liable, of course, means to be responsible by law, legally responsible. A murderer goes before a judge and is found guilty and sentenced to a just punishment. Here Jesus says, so will we be if we harbor anger in our hearts. And whereas no human court of law is competent to judge a person who has an angry heart, God is, and God does. God has so much to say about anger in the Bible. He forbids unjustifiable anger. Just jot the references down, you can check those out. James 1:19 and 20. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Colossians 3:8. But now put off all these: anger, wrath, malice. All. Ephesians 4:29, the end of the chapter there. Get rid of every expression of anger, wrath, malice, etc. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. John is here listening, and he writes in that epistle, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. The second inappropriate example of anger that Jesus gives there in the middle of verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Authorized version, whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. This is what anger so often does. It begins to express itself in words. Jesus used this conversation here between these two individuals, and the one calls his brother, Raka. The word is actually untranslatable by any one English word. The very sound of it clues us in on its meaning. You, Raka. Raka is a derogatory, harsh term of abuse. It comes from a person whose heart is filled with contempt. I can't stand you in my presence. In our vernacular, we might say something like, you fool, you blockhead, you idiot, you bozo. Ever lashed out at anyone with a word like that? Jesus does he say will happen to the person who uses such insulting, derogatory language? Once again, he says the person will be liable. This time to the council. This isn't talking about man's counsel. Man doesn't even know this most of the time, certainly doesn't deal with it, but God does. God does not excuse condescending language, whether it's politicians talking about their opponents, whether it's citizens talking about their politicians, whether it's employees talking about their employers, whether it's students talking about each other, whether it's pastors talking about other pastors. According to Jesus, God hears this kind of speech, and he holds the speaker accountable because it's talking about, it's revealing what's going on in the heart. Third example that he gives at the end of verse 22 is whoever, authorized version, shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So if calling a person raka is an insult to somebody's intelligence, calling the person a fool is a severe insult to their character. The Greek is the term moros, or moron. Ever called anybody a moron? As children, we used to chant the little rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. It's catchy. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Words can be deadly. Obviously for the person hearing them, but listen to Jesus, for the person saying them. Jesus says that calling somebody a moron places you in the danger of the fire of hell. Please don't water that down. This isn't hyperbole. On the south side of Jerusalem is a ravine associated with the worship at one time of the pagan god Moloch. King Josiah brought about great reforms in Israel. One was to defile this false god, so he turns it into a rubbish pit. And every day in the Valley of Hinnom, this was the city dump outside of Jerusalem. There's trash and filth and corpses of criminals burned in this Valley of Hinnom, and there's continual smoldering, the stench going up from that place. The Bible uses this picture to describe the place reserved for the judgment of those who reject and disobey and fall short of God's perfect standard. It's called hell, called the lake of fire elsewhere, Mark 9:44. Hell is described as the place where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Let this sink in. What is Jesus saying in verse 22? He's saying that we may be here today. We may have never pulled the trigger. We may have never stabbed the knife into the person's chest. And we may be feeling really good about ourselves, just like the Pharisees did. But Jesus pulls back the exterior and says, you are in trouble. He says external righteousness is inadequate. He says that anger is just as serious of a problem with God as murder. If we're here today and we've ever harbored anger in our hearts, we are liable before a holy God. And the answer to the question, who's guilty of this, would be every one of us, and we know it. Jesus is talking to us. We're all guilty as charged. And yet, this is the loving Jesus. Everything you've ever heard about Jesus, this loving Savior, is still true. It's just, the world doesn't tell us the rest of the story about Jesus. He is absolute love. But this Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth about yourself and about your condition and where you're heading. Because he's come to rescue you from that. You say, how is telling us that we violated God's command an act of love? It's because if we agree with Jesus, there's a remedy for the problem. He is the remedy. He came to this world to rescue us from the hell we deserve for our violation of the sixth command and every other command of God. This is why he lives a perfect life, why he goes to the cross, why he conquers the grave. If we repent, which means, yes, I'm a sinner. I've been going this way in my life thinking I was fine. If we turn around, turn to him, acknowledge our sin, and believe in him, God forgives us and gives us a new life, eternal life. He gives us a new heart where we start taking our anger seriously. And by his grace, we fight for the rest of our days against giving into it, and we allow him to begin to live through us, so that we love people the way we ought to love them. And yet Jesus shows his incredible love for sinners like us in another way. It's the next point in his sermon as we come to point three, and that is he shows angry people what they need to do. Verses 23 to 26. Jesus is so practical. He gives us two anger scenarios to show us exactly what we need to do. It's very comprehensive. First, he shows us what we should do if our anger has affected a fellow Christian. And then he shows what we should do when our anger affects the way we relate to non-Christians. A brother, verses 23 and 24. An accuser or adversary, verses 25 and 26. You say, okay, I'm convicted about this. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I've been tolerating anger. What should I do? Okay, here's what we should do if we've offended a brother. Verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus talks about what some have referred to as the case of the offended brother. Picture the scene. A man enters the temple carrying his offering. He goes into the court of priests. A priest approaches him. What are you here for? I'm here to bring my sacrifice. And so the priest says, this way. And they go and they approach the altar. And then all of a sudden, the man turns to the priest and says, wait a minute. Hang on to my animal. I gotta go. I've got some important business to attend to before I can finish offering this sacrifice. I'll be back as soon as I can. What is this that's interrupted this man's worship and should urgently interrupt our own worship this morning? What is it that should be causing people to leave church services all over the United States of America right now? Here's the answer, according to Jesus. The worshiper remembers that his brother has something against him. Please notice carefully. He doesn't say that in the midst of this act of worship, I remember that I got something against that guy, and I'm going to go take care of him. No, no. In the act of worshiping God, I begin to, as I'm pondering this God's amazing kindness to me, start thinking about people that I have wronged. Worship has that kind of effect on the person who's worshiping in spirit and truth that Jesus described in John 4:23. Because while we're adoring the one who forgives us, we start thinking about how we've treated other people. And then we take this instruction to heart. So let's do that. You've come to a worship service this morning. That's good. You're enjoying the amazing God who's given us life. You're worshiping him. You've been singing to him. You've been enjoying the blessings of his forgiveness. We sang that wonderful song, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me. All good. And perhaps right now, this God you're worshiping is reminding you of something. You have a brother that you've offended, and the offense is just hanging there, unresolved. Maybe it was a careless word that you spoke to your spouse last night. Maybe it was a broken promise to a business partner regarding some money. Maybe it was a blow up at a church member, and it's just hanging out there. And right now the Holy Spirit is reminding you of that offense because he loves you so much. And he's provided a way for you to deal with that offense. Will you do, my friend, what Jesus said? I want you to know that a Pharisee will not. He will never do this. He's not in the wrong. It's the other person's fault. But Jesus' followers are not Pharisees. Oh, we sin at times. But when we do, by the help of the one who's come and taken up residence in us, we go, we pursue reconciliation. We always go first. We seek forgiveness, and we grant it too. No silent treatment. Just like our Father did with us for Jesus' sake. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Sometimes our anger affects a brother. Sometimes it goes outside the church. Then what? Well, here's what you do if you offended your, he refers to him as your adversary, your accuser. This is 25, 26. Listen to Jesus. Come to terms quickly with your accuser when you're going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. This has been called the case of the opposing adversary. Jesus seems to be describing a non-Christian whom we have wronged. He's our accuser, which indicates he's been pointing this problem out to us. Hey, buddy, this isn't right. But apparently we've ignored him or maybe blame-shifted. Hey, it's your fault. If you just worry about your own problems, you just misunderstood me. So now he's taking us to court. Just think about this. Jesus is describing a situation where a non-Jesus follower is taking a Jesus follower to appear before a secular court of law. Like, not exactly the kind of publicity that's going to make people think well of King Jesus. Does this ever happen? Do Christians ever get angry and sin against people outside the church? In the real world, it happens all the time. We do this. We're not perfect. We snap at people. But since we belong to one who is perfect, and since he lives in us, we know what needs to happen. He tells us what needs to happen. He says, instead of denying the problem or blaming it on the other person or on someone else, we're to take the initiative and settle this dispute before it gets to the courtroom. Key word in this is quickly. Notice verse 25. Jesus comes to terms quickly with the one accusing us to say, sir, please listen, I was wrong for what I did to you. I want to make it right. What can I do to make that situation right? I want to clear this up now. If we do, Jesus says, we'll avoid some consequences. And if we don't, I think thousands of churches in the United States at this point have rewritten the story. If we don't make this right, we've got this unresolved situation with people out there, we rewrite the story to say, well, just get into your prayer closet and ask Jesus to give you peace in your heart and he'll make that situation go away. It's like, I don't have to do anything because it's all that matters is me and Jesus. We've rewritten the story. But Jesus won't let us do that. Jesus says, you remember that you have done something wrong to somebody and you won't go make that right with them. Jesus says, there are consequences and even though you're my follower, you will experience those consequences. And he details them. He says, we'll be handed over to the judge and then to the guard and then put in prison. We'll stay there until the debt is paid to the last penny. That's how it worked in the first century. Maybe the consequences will look a little different today. But I think Jesus' point is, my followers don't get out of the consequences. This is how this works. You do what's right, you don't do what's right. Friends, this is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's the righteousness that Jesus puts into the hearts of people when they repent and receive him as their Savior and Lord. And everybody sees it because everybody will be the beneficiaries of this because we're constantly going up to people we sinned against and confessing it and asking for forgiveness and making restitution and whatever needs to happen. Once again, the Pharisee doesn't have this kind of righteousness. You might say he doesn't have the heart for it. When he's wrong, he'll lawyer up. He'll save his own neck no matter what it takes. Because he's got a reputation to protect. His own. Not to mention a bank account. And his actions reveal what he really stands in awe of in this life. And it's himself. It's not God. And his righteousness, if he has any, is just external, what you can see. And it never penetrates to the heart. So who were you thinking about? I hope that all of us are thinking about the greatest sinner, the greatest angry person that's thrown in anger that we know is right here. It's me. Which means we've got some questions to ask. Three, to make this personal. Number one, do I have an anger problem? According to Jesus, we all do. And it is serious. Looks do kill. This makes all of us guilty before a holy God. We have violated God's standard. And the soul that sins says God shall die. God does not grade on a curve. No sinner comes into his presence. He's just. He's righteous. Do I have an anger problem? We all do. Second question. What does my anger reveal about my heart? If I'm an angry person, what I need is not an anger management course, okay? If you're hearing me describe it and you're thinking, yeah, I just got to really work harder on this anger problem that I've got. I just really got to start counting to 20 more before I speak. It won't work, and you've missed what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is we need a heart change. And there's only one surgeon that can perform that heart change. This is a sermon. Of course, like it'd be like you coming to hear a sermon and listening to like one-fifth of it and then leaving the room. It'd be like something's you're left hanging. You've got to read the rest of the sermon to see where this is going. Jesus is helping us to see our problem in chapter 5. The solution comes in chapter 7 when he looks into the eyes of people and he says simply, ask and it will be given to you. And by that, he's saying, I have come to give you what you can't achieve in your own. You who violated the standard of God, I've come to rescue you. And keep watching my life, he will say to the crowd, as he goes up eventually to that hillside and stretches out his arms and dies in their place to take their penalty for their anger and sin. And he goes to hell for them so they don't have to. He says, believe in me, receive from me what I've come to give you. What does my anger reveal about my heart? It means I need a change. Third question is, what do I need to do this week according to Jesus? What do I need to do? You may need to pursue reconciliation with a brother, my Christian friend. You may need to make things right with somebody that you've wronged. Maybe it's a business associate. Some non-believer who's out there right now saying, if you ever talk to me again about Jesus, I will throw up because I know what you're like. We don't need more of that kind of Christianity. Jesus does not tolerate that kind of Christianity. You may need a new heart this morning. Oh, please don't wait. Do it quickly, says Jesus. Come to him. Father, you're so amazing, your son. I haven't done justice to his words. When he spoke these words, there was this incredible love in his eyes for people as he told them this painful truth. Pray you'll help us to see that look even now. He has told us this painful truth because he loves us so much. He's warning us of what's in front of us if we do not acknowledge from the heart our need for him and invite him to come in and take control of our hearts and our lives. Meld our hearts with your love, Lord Jesus, even now. Pray that you'll help us who are your followers to get rid of every ounce of the spirit of the Pharisees. How often we look down at others. But oh, help us to be those spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, meek, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, kind of people that you desire and that you are making us to be. Father, I pray for those in this room, those who are watching this virtually, I pray that you will just do that hard work.